So, we are doing a New Testament overview, a New Testament survey, if you will, kind of a walk through the New Testament. And whenever we were talking about the fact that we were going to do this, I thought, man, this is going to be easy. This is the easiest thing to do. I mean, yeah, we can just talk for 15 minutes about Galatians. That's easy. It's not that easy. I went back and looked, and it's actually been 4 years, almost 4 years, since we walked all the way verse by verse through Galatians. So if you guys are seniors, you probably remember us working through Galatians many years ago. And it's hard to believe that it was that long ago that we were doing that. But as I was looking at this, trying to do a New Testament survey in 15 minutes of a book is like sightseeing from a 737 airplane flying out of DFW at 30,000 feet. It's hard to see everything. But you get a different perspective than if you were on the ground and you were going verse by verse. So we're going to walk through. We've got about 15 minutes per book. We're going to go through Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians tonight. So a lot is going to be covered. So we come to the book of Galatians, and I've got an outline, and I'm going to just, if I miss a point, you can ask me, and I will come back and I'll hit it, but I'm going to try to hit every point that I've got on the outline. But this is just kind of an overview, a reminder of what is in each book and the purpose of each book, because that's important to remember. Paul wrote each of these books for a purpose. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write each of these books for a purpose. And that purpose applies to us today. That's something that we need to remember, that the contents of Scripture is applicable to us today. So we start with Galatians. Why did Paul write Galatians? Well, he wrote the epistle in response to a report that he received that the Galatian churches were being taught a false doctrine. They were being taught a false religion, in essence, by certain Judaizers who, in essence, said, hey, you know what? We agree Jesus is the way of salvation. Completely agree. But God gave us the law, so what we've got to do is we've got to maintain the law and believe in faith. So, in essence, they were saying their salvation was completed by their own works, in essence. And so what happened is Paul wrote a vigorous attack in the book of Galatians against a works-based faith. Now, what's important is the fact that true, genuine Christianity is really the only religion that says there is nothing that I do to participate in my salvation. So every other false religion says there's something that I do to participate in to obtain salvation, to get to heaven. This is the book that you go to combat every false doctrine of works. It's contained in this. So the author of this book is Paul. It's not something that's really challenged. It's pretty much, I mean, he says, I, Paul, and I mean, throughout the book, he's talking about himself. So Paul actually wrote this book. And really what he does is he declares, Paul begins by setting forth his credentials as an apostle. It's one of the things that he does. He lays the groundwork of his credentials as an apostle with a message from God. And then he lays the groundwork that the law declares men guilty and imprisons them, and faith sets men free. That's what he is talking about. The law was given to, in essence, to show people that they are in the wrong. But yet it is God's grace, and it's a free gift that gives them liberty to enjoy it in Christ. And it's their faith that it gives them that. So the theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith apart from works of the law. Justification by faith apart from works of the law. And that's the theme of this urgent and corrective book. Paul is writing to correct false thinking, false doctrine, false teaching. So really, what was the purpose of this book? When you look at the purpose of this book, there's really three major sections that are revealed in Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2, they give a defense. The purpose is to defend Paul's apostolic authority. It's to defend Paul's authority. He starts out in chapters 1 and 2 and he lays the groundwork and says, I have the authority to speak on this, and here's why. So that's what he covers. The second purpose is to give a theological defense, and I just went ahead and wrote this in all the way for you so you guys wouldn't have to write anything down. To give a theological defense of the principles of justification by faith to refute the false teaching of justification by law. And then number three was to show that liberty from the law does not mean lawlessness. To show that liberty from the law does not mean lawlessness. And I know that whenever we taught through Galatians, for those of you who remember, whenever we got to the freedom that we have in Christ, there was a lot of excitement about being able to study through the freedom that we have in Christ, because, hey, I want to know what my freedoms are. If you live at home with your parents, you have certain restrictions, right? I assume most people here live at home with their parents. Not all. You have certain restrictions. But if you were to move out of your house and have your own apartment or your own house, you would think, hey, I don't have any restrictions anymore, right? That's the way your mind thinks. You're like, hey, I have newfound freedom. There's truth to that, but now you have a whole nother set of restrictions because the responsibility of the finances are on you, there's a lot more restrictions that come, so actually you never get out from under restrictions. But a lot of the Christians were thinking, hey, now that I'm a Christian, if you're telling me that I have freedom in Christ and I don't have to observe the law, I can do whatever I want to do without any consequences. And that's not what he was talking about. That's not what Paul was addressing. There are freedoms that we have that actually give us tremendous liberty, but when you put them in conjunction with the other teaching in regards to loving our neighbor and loving God with all of our heart and all the other things that he talks through, when you put that in conjunction with that, that freedom actually gives us a freedom in Christ to be more of a witness, to be more of a testimony, to do more for the name and the sake of Christ than we ever would have done in and of ourselves. So there's certain keys to the book of Galatians, and we're going to kind of walk through those really quick. The key word that you can, and I said key word and then I said four words, but the key word is freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. And it's important for us to remember that because, and we think, well, I don't struggle with, you know, whether I should, you know, do the festival or the feasts or sacrifice a lamb or how many doves do I got to kill because I didn't do this. We don't struggle with that. But yet we do struggle with having a works-oriented mindset of thinking that there's certain things that we do that get me closer to God or get me into heaven. And we have it, so it surrounds us in other religions, and even it permeates into the church at times, because you'll see in this book that Paul had to address Peter, another apostle, because Peter got sucked into following after the fact that, oh yeah, we've got to observe the law as well. And Peter was taken to task by Paul because of his stance, and he got pulled off sides, if you will. So the key word is freedom from the law. There's really two key passages, two key verses that you can go to in Galatians that really jump out, and they are the key verses in this book. Galatians 2:20. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2:20. You might put a little star under it or mark it, underline it. You probably have it memorized. But in Galatians 2:20 and 21, this is what it reads. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul is laying out clearly that our salvation comes completely through the work of Christ and had nothing to do with the law. The law drives us to Christ. The law shows us that we need Christ. The law is a schoolmaster. It's instructing us and showing us and pointing us to the fact that we need Christ, because we cannot in and of ourselves maintain the law. We cannot keep the law. There's no set of standards that I can maintain that get me good enough to get into heaven. I am completely 100% reliant on the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And I have to trust completely 100% in faith in that. The second verse, so Galatians 2, 20 through 21 is the first verse. The second verse is Galatians 5, 1. If you have, turn your Bibles, Galatians 5, 1. This is what it says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's talking and addressing the works-based salvation. The works-based mindset is bondage. It will bind you up. It will restrict you. It will cause you to... Because here's the thing. Let me give you just one example. Let's say somebody walked in here and said, hey, ladies, in order to get to heaven, you have to wear a skirt to church. Can't, that's what you got to do. You got to wear a skirt. And if you're not wearing a skirt, you're probably going to hell. Sorry. So if somebody walked in and said that, what would you say to them? See you later. No, the thing is that's an example. You give an example. Somebody came up with a law, a regulation on their own and said, this is what you must do based on what I think from Scripture in order to maintain your right standing with God. What you wear gives you no right standing before God. What you drink or eat or anything. The only thing that gives us right standing with God is not a skirt or a head covering or certain sacrifices or fasting or memorization or any of those things. The only thing that gives us right standing with God is the work of Jesus Christ. Period. End of statement. And the only way that we can obtain it is through faith, not through any work. There's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of the law that I can keep, and there's no amount of standards that I can come up with in order to obtain salvation. And that's what he's addressing in these passages. The key chapter that you look at is chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the impact of the truth concerning the freedom that we have in Christ is staggering. Freedom must not be used as an opportunity for the flesh. It's not, hey, I can now do whatever I want to do. I can go to, because I have freedom in Christ, I can go to any movie I want to go to. Because I have freedom in Christ. I can talk any way I want to talk. I can go any place I want to go because I have freedom in Christ. I have salvation. My situation is secure, so I can do, say, think, act any way I want. No, that's not what that means. Freedom must not be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, it says in chapter 5, verse 13. This chapter records the power, talks about walking in the Spirit in verse 16, and the results of walking in the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, which comes out of us. That's the freedom that we have. We have freedom because Christ is now in us, and I am free to exercise and function, not in my strength, but in the strength of the power indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to do not what I want to do, but what Christ wants me to do, what the Holy Spirit directs me to do. That's the freedom that we have. It's not I have freedom to sin. It's I have freedom to walk in the Spirit and to have the fruit of the Spirit. There is freedom in that. So when you walk through, and I'm going to have to move a little quicker because I got only a couple more minutes. The survey, when we do a survey of Galatians, there's really three main parts. I want to walk through these really quickly. The first part you see is chapter 1 and 2, and we've kind of walked through this, but I just want to give it to you, is the gospel of grace is defended. Paul defends the gospel of grace. That's what he does. He lays forth his apostleship, the authority that he has to speak, And then he begins to address and he launches into a biographical argument from the true gospel of justification by faith in showing that he received his message not from men, but directly from God. When he submits his teaching of Christian liberty to the apostles in Jerusalem, they all acknowledge the validity and authority of his message. Every one of the apostles said, "This is the truth." And then Paul goes on to state that he had to correct Peter. The second part is in 3 and 4. It says the gospel of grace is explained. In this section, Paul uses 8 lines of reasoning to develop the theological defense of justification by faith. So if you ever want to walk through and you kind of go, "Hey, I'm struggling with feeling like there's works play into my salvation," go right here to this passage, these two passages. And in chapters 3 and 4, he walks through and he gives his defense of justification by faith. Number one, the Galatians, and this, you don't have to write all this down, the Galatians began by faith. Their salvation started completely, 100%, by faith, because Paul is the one that presented Christ to them. Somebody came in afterwards, these Judaizers, and said, "Oh, you have Christ, but now you have to keep the law as well." Abraham, he talks about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. And that same principle applies today. Christ, number three, Christ has redeemed all who trust in him from the curse of the law. It was a work that Christ did, not that anybody does themselves. He talks about the fact that the promise made to Abraham was not nullified by the law. That's what the Judaizers would go back to, and they'd say, we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. And he says, no, that promise was not nullified by the law. The law, number five, was given to drive men to faith, not to save them. The law was given to men to drive them to faith, not to save them. Big difference. Believers in Christ, number six, are adopted sons of God and are no longer bound to the law. We're no longer bound to the law because we're adopted sons. We're partners, are participants and partakers in the work that Christ did and his reward. So we're no longer bound by the law. The Galatians, number seven, must recognize their inconsistency and regain their original freedom in Christ. He's pointing them back to the truth. Back to the truth. Number three on your list, on the survey of Galatians, number three, the gospel of grace is applied. In chapters 5 and 6, we see an application of the gospel of grace. The Christian is not only set free from the bondage of the law, but he is also free of the bondage of sin because of the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have that in us now. Liberty is not an excuse, and it's talking about the liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. Liberty is not an excuse to indulge in the deeds of the flesh. Rather, it provides the privilege of bearing the fruit of the Spirit by walking in dependence on Him, Christ. That's what the freedom is. That's the liberty that we have. So, that's a quick overview of Galatians. I'm sure you have it completely. So, we go from Galatians into Ephesians. You know, when I was looking at Ephesians and I was looking at the introduction and the title of everything that was done, Ephesians, in the book that I was reading, it says, is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. I kind of thought about the example I thought about. I'm not a big car guy. I mean, I like cars. I'll go to a car show. You know, Davis and I have pulled in. You know, you see these old cars and stuff. Like, "Hey, pull in, look at those cars. They got a Back to the Future DeLorean. Let's go look at that," or whatever. But when I'm driving down the street, you know, we live in Southlake, Keller area, Grapevine. If you drive through Southlake, you're generally going to see some pretty nice cars. So what's interesting is as I'm driving around and you'll see, there's a Lamborghini, or, "Oh, man, that's a, you know, there's a McLaren," or, "Oh, you know, there's a $250,000 car," or, "That's a $500,000 car." It's pretty impressive. And those cars are impressive because they are well-defined machines. They're fast. What's interesting, and even if you see like a Corvette or a Mustang, what's interesting is sometimes you'll pull up to a stoplight and there'll be a really nice car next to you. And the light turns green and you think, man, you fully expect this car to just take off and be going 40 miles an hour in like 2 seconds because they can. But what's interesting is a lot of times the people driving them, the light turns green, and what do? They're taking it real easy. And, you know, you see this little Volkswagen Bug going right past it. And you go, why are you letting the Volkswagen Bug go faster than you? Look at all the power you've got. You could go so much faster. It's almost like that for the Ephesians. Because they had this incredible power. And they weren't using it. They didn't use it. Since they had yet to accept their wealth, that they had in Christ, they relegated themselves as living as spiritual beggars. Paul begins by describing in chapters 1 through 3 the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account. The fact that as a Christian, we have a bank account. And what's in that bank account is not lots of gold and silver and money, but what's in that bank account is adoption and acceptance and redemption and forgiveness and wisdom and inheritance and the seal of the Holy Spirit and life and grace and citizenship with Christ. Those things are way better than any amount of gold or silver or diamonds. And they weren't living with the acknowledgement and the understanding that they had these things. So they were extremely wealthy, and they were living like paupers. And that's what he's in essence addressing here. The author of this book is also Paul. Paul wrote both these. He actually wrote all three of these books. You can jump ahead and write Paul on the last one too if you wanted to. So at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul visited Ephesus, where he left Priscilla and Aquila ministering. Now, Ephesus was a strategic city commercially. They had a strong military presence there. Ephesus was a religious center as well, famous especially for its magnificent temples of Diana, the Roman name, and Artemis, the Greek name. The practice of magic and the local economy were clearly related to all the temple worship. When Paul went in and he spent 3 years there, the work that Paul had of growing the Christianity and being a witness and a testimony had a negative impact on their economy and on the magicians. And he was showing them, no. And so what happened is it began to affect him. He was eventually imprisoned. So when Paul writes this letter, he's not doing it like he was to the Galatians, where he's correcting doctrinal error. He's sending this letter to encourage them. The theme of Ephesians is the believer's responsibility to walk in accordance with his heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. It's the believer's responsibility to walk in accordance with his heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. The purpose, there's really a twofold purpose of this book. It's number one, to encourage maturity in Christ. To encourage maturity in Christ. Ephesians was not written to correct specific errors in the local church, like he did in Galatians, but to prevent problems in the church and as a whole by encouraging the body of Christ to mature in Christ. To mature. It's kind of like we've been studying through in Thessalonians, where he says, you guys don't even need me to write to you about this, but I want you to excel. I want you to abound even more in love. You guys remember us talking about that? That's the same thing that he's doing for the Ephesians. He's wanting them to grow in maturity, in their spiritual maturity, in their walk, in their understanding of their position in Christ and who they are. So that was the first purpose of the book. The second purpose of the book is to make believers more aware of their position in Christ. To make believers more aware of their position in Christ. I don't know the truth of this story, but I remember hearing this years and years ago that there was a POW camp during World War II, and one of the highest ranking officers that was captured during World War II, American officers, was kept in this POW camp in Japan. And after the war was over and the surrender had been signed, the people that were POWs in the camp, they didn't know that Japan had surrendered. It was 4 days later that a plane came and flew in and landed at that POW camp. So Japan has surrendered. These men are free, and they didn't know it. The plane landed, and these guys are standing there, and there's a big, you know, American emblem on the side, and a guy gets off, and he walks up to the fence, and the guys are standing there, and he says, you know, Colonel whatever, I can't remember his name, he said, Japan has surrendered. 4 days ago, you're free. He immediately turned around and walked over to the commander of the camp, and he says to the Japanese POW camp guy, he says, your commander-in-chief has surrendered to my commander-in-chief. I'm in charge here now. So he went from being in a position of prisoner to being completely in charge that quick. We have to remember our position in Christ. If you are a believer, if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have a blessed, wonderful position in Christ. And it's something that we need to be mindful of every single day, every single moment of every single day. We have a position in Christ. And there's amazing power that comes in that through the work of the Holy Spirit, not ours. But there's also benefit, all these things that we're talking about. We're going to talk about these real quick. So what are the keys to Ephesians? The key word is building the body of Christ. Paul is building up through the work of the Holy Spirit, writing through him. He's building up the body of Christ, not only personally, but collectively as the church. The key verses are Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is an amazing passage, that we have been prepared, that we are God's workmanship, and we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, for a purpose. He has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. So when we allow the circumstances that we face in this world to drag us down and we're focused on those and we go, oh, I don't like my circumstances. And going back to the, you know, rejoice always and pray without ceasing tends to be our circumstances that drive us to those two things. When our circumstances drive us to, oh, despair, remember your position in Christ. Remember the fact that God has a plan and he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before we were even created. God prepared these things for us, whether it be to go through a hardship or go through a trial or go through anything, something we deem good or bad, whatever. That's what he's created us for. The second passage is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The key chapter is chapter 6. And they're all good. It's hard to pick a key chapter. I mean, they're all amazing and they're all applicable. But in chapter 6, even though the Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it talks about that in chapter 1, verse 3, spiritual warfare is still the daily experience of the Christian while in this world. As a believer, we are going to face spiritual warfare. Satan has set himself against Christ. And if we are associated with Christ, if we are in Christ, then Satan has set himself against us. He wants to destroy us because we are a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ. He wants to cause pain and suffering and hardship for us in the same way that he tried to do to Christ. And we're going to face that. Chapter 6 is the clearest advice on how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in my own strength, but to be strong in the Lord, to be and in the power of his might. So when you do a survey of Ephesians, when you walk through, Paul wrote this epistle to make Christians more aware of their position in Christ and to motivate them to draw upon their spiritual sources in daily living. He gives very practical application to daily living, living out your spiritual walk. How to do that. When you are struggling with how to do that, this is an amazing book to go to. Of how to apply my daily, you know, Christian living to my daily walk.
And it talks about the fact that we have heavenly possessions, adoption, redemption, inheritance, power, life, grace, citizenship, the love of Christ. We have all those things.
There are no imperatives in chapters 1 through 3 which focus only on divine gifts. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's 35 directives in the second half of Ephesians that speak to the believer's responsibility to conduct himself according to his individual calling. As a believer, we have an individual calling, and there are things that we are to be about, that we are to do. 35 different things. We're not going to go through them. But when you walk through the different parts of Ephesians, when you look at that, when you do that survey, there's really two main parts, and it breaks down like this. Number one is the position of the Christian. It talks about that in chapters 1 through 3. Is the position of the Christian. The Christian's position individually is talked about in chapters 2, 1 through 10. So individually, my position in Christ. And then no, the second part of that is the Christian's position corporately, collectively, as a body. And then number two is the practice of the Christian. You see the practice of the Christian, these 35 different things that are called out that we are called to do and to participate in, to have a mindset and to work on. And those four things are and those things go from chapter 4 through chapter 6. There's really four main parts of it. Unity in the church is the first part. We're called to have unity in the church, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4. The second part is holiness in this life. We're called to be holy in this life. Holiness is a communicable attribute of God. It's something that says God is holy, we're to be holy. It's something that we're to strive for, something that we're to seek for, something that we'll work on. The next thing is the responsibilities in the home and at work. It talks about that in chapters 5 through 22 through 6, 9. Responsibilities in the home and at work. Very practical application, things that we're to be doing. And then lastly, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, is conduct in the conflict. We talked about the fact that we are going to be oppressed by Satan. If you are a believer, he has set himself against you because you are associated with Christ. So we will face trials. We will face hard times, hard things. And that's where you go in chapter 6 of how to deal with that. It's putting on the full armor of God. It's how to prepare yourself on a daily basis to be able to face these things. So lastly, we come to the book of Philippians. We already talked about the fact that the author is Paul. Paul wrote each of these books. Philippians, Paul writes, in essence, this is a thank you note. Everybody likes thank you notes, receiving a thank you note. Paul writes a thank you note to the believers in Philippi. That's what he's doing. He loves these people. You can tell that he loves these people. Paul writes a thank you note to them, and he tells them about his hour of need, and he uses the occasion to send along some instructions on Christian unity, to talk to them about Christian unity in the church. His central thought is simple. Only in Christ are real unity and joy possible. It's not something that we can come up with on our own. It's only possible in Christ. With Christ as our model of humility and service, you can enjoy a oneness of purpose, attitude, goal, and labor, a truth which Paul illustrates from his own life and one that the Philippians desperately needed to hear. So, we really didn't hit on this, but this was written in 62 A.D., approximately 62 A.D. The theme of Philippians is unity and joy in Christ. Unity and joy in Christ. The purpose of this letter was to convey Paul's love and gratitude for the believers at Philippi first. It was to convey Paul's love and gratitude for the believers at Philippi. And secondly, to exhort them to a lifestyle of unity, holiness, and joy. Unity, holiness, and joy. Paul evidently enjoyed a very good, close relationship with the church at Philippi. They may have even been his favorite, I don't know. They were more sensitive and responsive to his financial needs than any of the other churches. They appeared to have no major problems in their midst. There wasn't anything like major doctrinal issues that he was dealing with them on. The Philippians was not written because of any crisis, but to express Paul's affection for them, his gratitude for their gift, his encouragement concerning their Christian growth, his admonitions about false teaching, and his thoughts about his circumstances. Paul gave the Philippians the latest news on his imprisonment and growing ministry in the of the gospel. He prepared them for the coming of Timothy and possibly himself. That's kind of as he walks through, these are the things that he's doing. But the key parts of Philippians, the keys to Philippians, the key word is to live is Christ. To live is Christ. In the key verses, there's two. In chapter 1, verse 21, it reads, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, that's a big statement. If somebody says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We've talked about the fact that how could Paul have the mindset? This is a man that had been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and told, you know, hey, we're going to kill you if you keep preaching the gospel and all these different things. He was an outcast from, I mean, you think about what the Jews would do to him because he had turned on them and became a Christian. He was put out from their society. And he says, I got no problem facing any of these things. I'm not worried about it at all, because if the worst thing that you can do to me is kill me, and I go and I'm immediately in the presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you have no power over me. If that's the worst that you can do is kill me, you have no power over me. So I will be obedient to God and to God's word without fail, because I have no fear. Because for me to die is gain, because I get to be with Christ. That's an amazing mindset to have. The second key verse is in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He understood that his life was Christ's, not his own. And whatever came, whatever circumstance was put in front of him, it was just fine. Because it was exactly what God wanted him to have. The key chapter is in chapter 2. "The grandeur of the truth of the New Testament seldom exceeds the revelation of the humility of Jesus Christ when he left heaven to become a servant of man. Christ is clearly the Christian's example, and Paul encourages us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's to have that mindset that Christ have. All these things, in order to gain unity and joy in the church and with other believers, you've got to have the mind of Christ, which starts with humility. So when you go walk through a survey of Philippians, there's really four main parts, if you will. It starts out, number one, Paul's account of his present circumstances. When you walk through the first chapter of Philippians, you see Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. You see Paul's afflictions promote the gospel. He understood that as he was facing affliction, that the gospel was promoted. One of the greatest times of growth of the Christian church is when there is oppression, when there is affliction on the church. Paul understood that. And he understood that when there was affliction, either in people's lives, they turned to God. when there's affluence and everything's going great, people tend to not think about him. They tend to not think about God. So he understood that affliction promoted the gospel. Paul's afflictions were exalting to the Lord. He looked at his afflictions and said, hey, this exalts God. I'm okay with this. And then he exhorts the afflicted, those that are afflicted. Number two, Paul's appeal to have the mind of Christ. Paul gives an appeal to have the mind of Christ. I figured that I was going to be really rushing to finish. So that's why I didn't put any blanks on the last ones. I was like, I'm filling them in for them. I'm just going to leave them. So y'all just have to stay awake, okay? Don't fall asleep. Number two, Paul's appeal to have the mind of Christ. That's what we just read just a second ago when he says, and I have to go back to it, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had that mindset of being willing to humble himself. I mean, here he is, God in flesh, and he's holding back on his God powers and humbling himself. I was talking to a man at work this couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the fact it was near Easter, actually just after Easter. And we were talking about Christ, and he's a new Christian. And he says, you know, I'm trying to still get my head wrapped around the crucifixion and just the details of the crucifixion. And I told him, I said, you know, the most amazing thing to me about the crucifixion is here, the man, you know, here, Jesus Christ, these men were beating him and scourging him and ripping the flesh off of his body and spitting on him and humiliating him. And then taking him and making him carry his cross, and then they take him over and they drive nails through his hands and his feet, and they raise him up and they're just mocking him the whole time. This is the God that created them and is sustaining their very next heartbeat and their next breath. At any moment, he could have just withdrew his power and they'd have been dead. They'd have been gone. He could have called down the angels and they'd have just wiped these guys out. And then he not only sustains them to allow them to do these things to him because he is their creator and sustainer, but then secondly, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is incredible humility. When I'm driving on 820 and somebody pulls in front of me aggressively without using their blinker, I lose it. And that happened to Christ. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In fact, I'm going to sustain them because I know that this needs to happen. He has the power to stop it, to take their life in a moment. That's amazing humility. And that's the humility that we as Christians need to strive for. Because we want to have unity in this youth group. Starts with Christ-like humility. We want to have joy in our homes. It starts with having this mind that was also, you know, have this mind that was in Christ. That's where it starts. Number three, Paul's appeal to have the knowledge of Christ. It appears that Paul is about to close his letter in Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, and then he goes on for another couple of chapters when he launches into this warning about the continuing problem of legalism. We need to have the mind and the knowledge of Christ. Paul refutes the teachings with revealing autobiographical details about his previous attainments in Judaism. Here he was, the Jew of Jews. I mean, this man was the best Jew there was. And he recognizes this doesn't mean no good. Apart from Christ, none of it. True righteousness is received through faith, not by mechanical obedience to any law. And number four, Paul's appeal to have the peace of Christ. In a series of exhortation, Paul urges the Philippians to have the peace with the brethren by living a lifestyle of unity, prayerful dependence, and holiness. He encourages them towards that. So, as we close, I want to encourage you guys. These are great. I mean, we've spent a lot of time in Galatians. We've spent time, I mean, when we came to church here almost 6 years ago, I guess 6 years ago, Pastor Tom was just finishing Ephesians, which seems like forever ago. But these books are so applicable to our daily lives. These are some of the most precious books in all of Scripture for our actual walk every day. We face struggles. We have challenges. There's things that we need to work on in growing ourselves. These are phenomenal books to go to when we're facing these things. They are a resource that God has given to us. They are God's word to us to be used. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. Father, we confess that in our sinfulness and in the flesh, we so often seek to advance ourselves, seek to figure things out on our own, use our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own understanding. We don't go to your word. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, you would remind us, you would make it something that we are very sensitive to, that we would first seek you, that we'd seek you first and your kingdom, your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding before we go to anything else. That, Father, we would be reliant on you in every area, first and foremost in the area of salvation. That we would not be reliant on ourselves, that we would not be reliant on our own works, our own abilities, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own understanding. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize that our only hope is in you, and that we would accept that through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in addition to that, in our daily lives, I pray, Father, that you would remind us every single day that we are to be driven to your word, that you have a purpose, you have a plan for us, and that you have provided us all the counsel, all the knowledge, all the instruction, all the wisdom that we need, and it's contained in your word. I pray, Father, that we would learn it, that we would apply it to our hearts, that we would not just be hearers, but we'd be doers of the word. Father, we just commit the remainder of this night and this week to you and pray that you would grow us in the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost in the area of humility. In Jesus' name, amen.